Matthew 5, and just so you know, I said this, I think, a few Sundays ago, or maybe it was this Sunday, that we're going to start Colossians on the coming Sunday, but in more in view of my preparing, I had set aside a couple of lessons on a subject that I had written a paper about. Called Paradox, and it's, well, you'll see what it is. I'm not going to front load it with too much, just so you know that these next two lessons, today, Wednesday, and tomorrow, will be focused on three of the Beatitudes, the first three, and how those relate to a theory, not theory, but a reality of paradox that is not just a reality of life, but it's truly reality of Christianity. So let's get right into that. We'll be in Matthew 5, and let's open up in prayer and give thanks to our Lord and Savior. Thanks to our Father for this opportunity to study His Word, to thank Him for His Word, to be humble and reverent before Him as we learn His Word. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your grace and that we always have your word before us, that we have the Holy Spirit within us to help us to understand your word. And may your Spirit bless us in these next two lessons with an understanding of this key concept that we will see continue, Father, because it is a part of the reality of life in Christ. And we're grateful for that, Father. We're asked also, I mean, like with everything that we will do that glorifies you, it will take some courage because it takes faith. And we'll see that today. So bless us, Father, through your word and through your spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, you know, reality is, well, where this is to a good place to start. You know, reality is something that we cannot control nor try to reshape or to escape. You know, reality is just reality. It's a stubborn monster. I heard someone say yesterday that it's always something, and it was in reference to problems that, you know, they come upon our lives, and I agree with it. Isn't it true? It is always something. There's always some issue in each of our lives that needs to be handled, that needs to be dealt with, and we wish it were something that we didn't have to deal with, but in a fallen world with fallen creatures, it is. It's always something. There's always some problem that we can't wish away. It could be your health, could be people that you have to deal with, your health, other people's health. It could be money, cars, houses, schools, family, whatever we have, everything that we have to deal with in life that, you know, we shouldn't escape, although some people try to escape it. But when people try to escape reality, whether it's through drugs or alcohol or some other issue, which you can try to escape reality through social media and just being on your smartphone all day, it is proven that those who try and escape reality find themselves filled with anxiety and depression and a deep sense of meaninglessness. We were designed to be in the world of reality. One of the people you see me quote a lot, he's the person that turned me onto this subject, is G.K. Chesterton, who wrote at the turn of the century, not this century, the one before. I think his book Orthodoxy came out in 1905. And that's where this is from. It's a great book. It's a difficult read, I'll give you that. I had to read it through a few times before I started to grasp it. So, but if you're into philosophy, that's makes you really pause and think. I know a lot of people aren't, but G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, it's excellent. Chesterton has written volumes and volumes of stuff. And one of the things you might be familiar with that he wrote is Father Brown. Is a series that he wrote. They made that into a TV show. And Chesterton called reality the abyss of actuality, the fact that things truly are. And things truly are, what he means by that, it sounds like, well, no duh, yeah, things truly are. But what he means by that is that everything in this world is created by God and it has a purpose. And so like a tree, a rock, the rain, a human being, everything has a purpose and that purpose cannot be undone. And we do mean the physical world. There's a whole lot. We'll see. This is very much going to apply to Colossians when we get there because there's a mysticism that has come over the church at that time. And the thought was, well, you know, material things are not important, that God doesn't care about material things, including the physical body of the human. And that's just basically a lie, that God has a plan for physical reality. In fact, I can prove that to you, and that Jesus Christ was resurrected as a physical human being. So we all live in reality, and I find it interesting that young children try to actually live in a dream world, and they do this quite unsuccessfully as they get older. We've all tried it, try to live in a dream world, and it's fun for a while, but then we have to deal with the way things really are. And then reality sets in and we all struggle with the reality of growing up, becoming adults, teenage years, and just the reality of reality, stuff that we can't just dream away. One of the great paradoxes in Christianity is that we are to be children as adults. That's a paradox because the two are not the same. So what people try to do with paradoxes, which are opposites, is they try to blend them. And Aristotle was famous for this. He called it the golden mean. We need to hit the middle, the bullseye. And God says, no, you destroy it if you do that. Both have to be. We're to be grown-ups in the real world and children before God who are full of wonder and fantasy, in fact, because, yes, God is invisible. So paradox, as you'll see, once you start to see paradox in the scripture, you're going to see it everywhere. You can't unsee it. Satan understands paradox and understands that Christianity alone has succeeded in maintaining it in a healthy human being. And so he's constantly trying to blind people to the goodness of paradox. One of the books that speaks of this, of an issue that has come upon the generation that is now Generation X, no, not X, Z, Generation Z, who right now is between 25 and 35 years old, and around that range, 20 to 30 years old, is called The Anxious Generation. There's the book on the board. I read this book and was pretty fascinated by it, that it proves over and over again through data that there has been a sharp mental health crisis that exploded in 2010s. And you see, if you can see the chart on the board, that grayed area starts here in 2010, and there's a spike, a direct spike in the feeling. This study was high school seniors, so 17, 18-year-olds. And going all the way back to 1990, and you see it's pretty steady, in fact, declining as we hit into 2010, and then something happened. And what happened in 2011 was the iPhone 4. Now, the iPhone 4 was the first phone that you could scroll. Scroll, 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 and it never ended. There's no bottom to it, correct? We're all familiar with this now. And what happened, and this, his name is Jonathan Haidt, who wrote this book, he documents the rates of anxiety, depression, and self-harm among teenagers, especially girls, because girls are more susceptible to what people think about them. And that Anxiety, for instance, or depression practically doubled in this age group, in their Generation Z. Suicide rates for adolescent girls were at a record high, and he correlates this directly to smartphones. And, you know, it's not that the problem of depression started in 2010. It's always been a problem with the human race, depression, anxiety, a sense of meaninglessness. But why did it spike? And the fact that it spiked when smartphones came on the market and almost everybody had them tells us a lot about what causes anxiety and depression in people. And when it came to teenagers, there was this, and the data shows this. If you're a teenager right now who's a smartphone user, you get a notification every minute of your waking life. Every minute you get a notification from somewhere. And a lot of these, when you see the notification, all of a sudden, your brain releases the proper neurotransmitters and you go to look. And often these notifications that you get are based upon some kind of evaluation of you. Did someone like your post? Did someone follow you? And there's various platforms by which this happens. Not just Facebook, but Instagram, TikTok, some other ones that I'm not familiar with. But I did look into them when I did this research, and it's amazing. One of the things that is done on Instagram is it's easy to airbrush a picture of yourself and then post it to everybody. And if you're a girl looking at airbrushed pictures of other girls, of which they look a lot better than they actually do, and then you start to compare yourself with that and you feel ugly, say people are not liking you online, and in fact, it causes this enormous amount of stress. Where does the stress come from? Is the fact that you are, and here's where it really gets down to, you are identifying yourself with what people think you are. And that is identity. And that's what today's lesson is about. The main point of this today is our identity. And who are we? Each of us, human beings, before God, if we knew who we were, what anybody thought about us would be of zero consequence if we understood who we really were. And who we really are is poor. Look at Matthew 5:3, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is an incredible paradox. Again, paradox means opposites. I'll show you what this is coming up in a second. Well, actually, why don't I do it now? A paradox is basically just two opposites that sit side by side. In the case of Christianity is full of these. Paradox are two opposites that coexist, and they are real. So what's real in Matthew 5:3 is that the identity of people who are poor, and we say we'll modify it with Christ's language here, poor in spirit, which means within, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're an heir, an owner, it says theirs is. It's in the present tense, meaning you have it, own it now. If you're an owner or, say, a shareholder in the kingdom of heaven, how are you poor? And so that is rich. And it's in fact the greatest of riches. A shareholder in the kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom. I mean, one share in the kingdom of heaven is worth more than, I don't know, Elon Musk owns. By a million. By far, because what he owns, or any other uber-rich billionaire owns, they are taking none of it with them. Psalm 49 is a beautiful psalm for the fact that the rich take nothing with them. Psalm 49 is the original poetical, you can't take it with you. And so if you're a single shareholder in the kingdom of heaven, you are infinitely richer than the richest man alive. Therefore, poverty and riches are paradoxes. And that's what we have. But not only them. And I could make you a list that goes on and on and on and on. And the ultimate paradox is Jesus Christ himself. Because he's God and man. He's infinite and finite. He's strong and weak. It's amazing. Anyway, poor and rich. And these, as Chesterton discovered, it's funny. If you read Chesterton's book, he talks about how he worked this out philosophically in his own mind. And then he realized that Christianity had discovered it 1,800 years prior. Like what he thought he discovered, and he was just blown away by his discovery, he found out that, that's why his book's called Orthodoxy. He found out that Orthodox, meaning old world Christianity, had long ago discovered and stated this very same thing. So he likened it to a man who left the shores of his country on an expedition and got lost and returned to his own country and thought it was a different place. And that's kind of like finding out, you think, oh, I've just found out something miraculous, and it's always been in the Word of God for centuries. So poor and rich, weak and strong, death and life. You are dead and risen with Christ. Is that not true? And some things are dead and some things are alive. Some things are weak and some things are strong. Actually, we are both. So what happens is that people in the world, and not just the modern world, but always, have tried to say, well, we don't want to be poor and rich or weak and strong. We should really meld these together and find a middle ground. And so you're not so strong and you're not so weak, or you're not so rich and you're not so poor. And God says, if you do that, you ruin it. You are infinitely poor and you are infinitely rich. Live as both. And our heads go, well, wait a minute, that's impossible. And God says, no, it's not, because both are true. This illuminates the Beatitudes. They are all like this. All the Beatitudes start with a who are you? Blessed are the. And then what is your hope? They shall. In our case, in verse 3, it's not a future, it's a present. Theirs is. So there is my hope, my faith. I am an heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. So true blessedness and soul prosperity begin when we embrace our spiritual poverty before God while boldly claiming our identity as heirs of the kingdom of heaven in Christ. And so I am poor before God. It doesn't matter. Don't say, well, I'm not poor. I have such and such money or such and such material. My mean income does not put me in the category of poverty. This has nothing to do with that. Or Joseph of Arimathea was rich, but he knew he was poor. And he used his riches for the cause of the gospel. So true blessedness, soul prosperity begin when we embrace both. And that is paradox. Do not try and blend them. Do not try and be sort of poor and sort of rich, or kind of an inheritor and kind of poor, but actually live in both to the full extent. As Chesterton put it, they both blaze at full strength. Fully rich and fully poor. So when you keep in mind the what we are called in the Great Commission, like we just finished Matthew, and the last of Matthew was go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And even if you do not say you're not addicted to smartphones, and say we do have an elderly congregation here, like a lot of congregations, and a lot of us, you know, we don't really care much about smartphones. I wasn't brought up with them, and neither were you. But when we're called into a world to disciple people, it is true that most of the world is addicted to smartphones right now. It is an epidemic. And they have been drawn into a world in which their identity is based upon their social media score, or, you know, whatever is the opinions of others concerning them that are the opinions of thousands and thousands of people that they've never even met. So the paradox of Matthew 5:3, like, so if I have all of these people on my social media either not following me or they're posting pictures of themselves that are far more glamorous than I am and far more attractive than I am, and they seem to be having posted pictures of them having so much fun and I am having none, but who am I really? I'm poor in spirit. And so a fake digital identity or achievement pressure, here's the other thing that happens in our world, is that we, and this was a book that I read called, it's called Never Enough. And it was written by a woman named Wallace who identified a trend the young people in this last generation who are so pressured by their parents and society to perform, and they have achievement pressure. They are to get all the best grades and go to Ivy League schools and play sports and, you know, be a pianist and a soccer player and all kinds of things. They're supposed to do everything. They're to be dancers, gymnasts, and they're whisked off from one place to another, to another, to another. And they actually, it's documented that there's a problem with sleep deprivation in a society that not only has the constant feedback of the smartphone world, but also the constant achievement pressure that comes upon that generation. These are the people that we are attempting to disciple, and we should understand what they're going through. So let's first understand the text, then we'll develop Chesterton's quotes to help us understand the paradox and finally see how we can make application of this. The Beatitudes, as we maybe know, it's been a couple of years since we've been there, but the Beatitudes are not a list of behaviors that earn rewards. So the blessed are the poor. Does this mean, well, then I should give up everything and then I'll be an inheritor of heaven? No, the poverty that is listed here is who we are. And it doesn't take us too much work in the Word of God to recognize that no human being could claim riches before God. Maybe in comparison to other people, but not before God. And so the Beatitudes have first an identity, and then second, a hope. Every one of them. First is an identity. And if you put them all together, blessed are the, you get a perfect profile of the identity of a disciple in Christ. Because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a description of the disciples of Christ, who they are and how they live. And so therefore, identity is blessed are the, blessed are the poor, blessed are the mourn, blessed are those who are gentle, and verse 5, or meek. So we'll just take those first three. Those are the three we're gonna look at two more tomorrow. But today is poverty. Tomorrow is mourning. And that really does mean breaking down, weeping. And are you the kind that weeps? A disciple weeps. It's kind of a thorn in the flesh of the prosperity gospel. And blessed are the meek. So, and continuing on, blessed are those who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and so on. The hope is for they shall. All right, so that's always the second part. And that's our hope. Though I mourn, I know I will be comforted. And we will find this out tomorrow, that the kind of mourning or weeping that you have is right before God, you are guaranteed to be comforted. And in fact, they're the only kind of tears and heartache that is comforted. So when it comes to poverty, well, Jesus is a perfect illustration, is he not? Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, though he was the king of all creation. He was weakened in Gethsemane, yet he knew that he would be raised to the right hand of God. He knew it. I mean, it's prophesied. He knew it. He knew that he would be raised again. He taught it. He told his disciples. But yet, in Gethsemane, he's not just like saying, well, let's just get this over with. I know I'm going to be resurrected. He's completely weak. We've seen that recently. He did not exalt himself, but he waited for the Father to exalt him. He had faith in his identity as a human. He was weak. He hoped in confident expectation of the future, and all out of love for the Father. He knew that the Father would accomplish this for him, so he waited on the Father. And he waited on the Father's timing. So it's a total weakness and a total glory. And that's a paradox. Now, why are the poor blessed? This becomes a sticking point for us because all we can think of when we think of the word poor is materialism. But think about where riches came from. Where in the world did riches, even this word, where did it come from? In Genesis, what do we find first amongst the two brothers? Cain killed his brother. God put a curse on Cain, but also gave him a promise that no one would kill him. Cain built a city, even though he was told not to. And if you read in Genesis 4 and 5, Cain's sons became herdsmen, musicians, and smiths, workers of metal, bronze, and so on. And then, at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis, we have this man Lamech, also a descendant of Cain, who murders two people who tried to hurt him. What this odd story tells us is that right away, the strong were killing the weak. So we have various parts of a city that are functioning in their way, an economy, a guild, if you will, separate guilds, herdsmen, musicians, smiths, metal workers, farmers, and so on. The strong are killing the weak, and in a short time, power and wealth would end up in the hands of a few. It wouldn't take very long. We find out in Genesis 5 and 6 that few walked with God, and the strong took what they wanted. In Genesis 6, the strong, whether you think it's angels or men, took the women that they wanted. And God says in Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man had become great. And what is wickedness, right? And what is the root of all evil in the scripture? It is the love of money. So where did wealth come from? From the fall. The weak were taken by the strong. The weak were killed by the strong. The weak were put down or oppressed by the strong. And wealth, money, ended up in the hands of the strong. So again, why are the poor blessed? Well, the reason why I give you that short history of Genesis is that wealth didn't come from God, not the kind that we see or that we're quick to define as wealth. That didn't come from God at all. It came from fallen man who took it from his neighbor. Now, is there anything wrong with wealth? No. But there's everything wrong with greed. In fact, it's spoken about quite a bit in the scripture. That God condemns it openly, fiercely. The greed, the taking one from another. Look, you could have wealth, but what are we to do with our wealth? What does Paul say to those who are rich? Don't be conceited, but give. That was our rich man Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospel of Matthew. So what you have materially does not matter at all. The poor, no matter what they own, know who they are before God. And what are they? Hopeless, helpless children who are nothing without God the Father, their Father. So Jesus begins with identity. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are those who act poor or give everything away, but blessed are these. And if you look at the word poor, ptakos, or ptakos in the Greek, it means destitute, dependent on others, or lacking worth. And before God, that's exactly what I am. And this has nothing to do with sin. Jesus Christ, who was rich, in 2 Corinthians 8, he who was rich became poor. Right? That's what poverty is. The Son of God was poor. Why was he poor? Not because he chose it. It had nothing to do with his materialism. He didn't care about it. That, you know, the fact that Jesus didn't care about money was not to tell us that there was something evil about money, but it was to tell us that money belonged to man, not to God. Whether we have it or we don't, we use it in the service of God in man's world. But to us, it is meaningless. To Christ, it was meaningless. Should we pay taxes to Caesar, they asked him. And he said, give me the coin. Whose picture is on it? This isn't God's. This is man's. Give it to Caesar. But what did he say then? Give to God what is God's. And what he meant by that, I would confidently say, was your heart. You belong to God. And that, am I destitute before God? Of course I am. Adam and the woman before the fall were destitute before God. What did they have? Nothing. But they lived in God's world. They didn't own any of it. Nor did they care. Dependent on others. We're dependent on God. Do we lack worth? Of course we do. The only one who is worthy in Revelation 4, who do they sing to? It doesn't say they sing, right? It says that they say. But in Revelation 4, in Revelation 5, they sing, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, maker of the heaven and the earth. Worthy art thou. It sounds better in the King James English, doesn't it? Not us. So it doesn't mean having a modest income. It means before God, I'm a destitute, completely dependent human being. So as Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do you have that you have not received? So the poor in spirit understands the weakness of humanity. We are always made to depend on God completely. Before the fall, we were made to depend on God. This has nothing to do with sin. Sin will come up in the next beatitude, but not this one. This is the reality of who we are. Now, here's the paradox. They are heirs. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. The poor own the kingdom. I'm not a renter. I don't have a lease that's going to expire. I'm an owner. A co-owner with all the believers. And so the spiritual beggar owns the kingdom. Present tense is means it's mine. Now, we'll see this in Colossians. Colossians 1:13. What the Father did for us is to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness. The domain, the power of darkness, this domain, this power of darkness that was over all human beings. Father said, we defeated that through Christ, so now I'm going to remove you from that into the kingdom of my beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. So we're not visitors. And call us shareholders. And we never lose it. Now, here's where Chesterton had great insight. Because he was a great reader. And he understood how in all the philosophies, going way back even to, as I said, Aristotle, that the thought... Now, it's not that people didn't understand paradox before Christianity came along. People understood it. It's just that no one was able to truly express it. You know who was the first one to define, truly define paradox? Was Jesus Christ, the living paradox, as God-man. What people do, and this is it, sane men think sanity is balance. So one of the ways Chesterton puts this, he's a very colorful writer. It's enjoyable to read him. Almost tongue-in-cheek kind of writer with a lot of humor. is that, you know, a person who, like, you know, people who are like this are Stoics. And like, Stoicism had a lot in common with Christianity. And that's because, and so, but what Stoicism said was, well, everything was based on reason. And you got to reason this out. And reason would say that you don't want to be too rich or too poor. Because if you're too rich, you're corrupted. If you're too poor, you're too much in want. So you want middle ground. But what the Stoics are talking about is material wealth on both sides. God says, no, you're poor before me and you're rich by my blessing, by my grace. And you're both. I made you an owner, but you're no creator. I've made you an owner, but that's based on my grace. You could never take credit for it. You never instituted it, even instigated it. I gave it to you, and it was always my plan from before the foundation of the world. So you are always, even in heaven, in your resurrection body, you're never going to become rich. So get it out of your head that you are rich in Christ. I'm only rich because of him. I'm like the thief on the cross who says, I'm in heaven because he told me I could be here. I'm only rich because of my Lord. Sane men think, well, we need balance. Can't be too proud, can't be too humble. And that, you know, it makes logical sense. So, you know, I'm going to have dessert, but I'm not going to eat too much. That's one of the, I love how Chesterton puts it, but I need to hurry up, but I'll give you more examples. What Chesterton said, well, Christianity never does this. What Christianity does is separate the two paradoxes and keep them at their full intensity on either side. So he wrote this. This is from Orthodoxy. In one way, man was to be haughtier than he had ever been before, more proud. In another way, he was to be humbler than he had ever been before. And again, it's a paradox. The proud, proud how? Well, I'm in Christ. Do you boast? Yeah, I do. I boast in my Lord, not in me. I'm in him. I am a king with the King of Kings. I am an heir of Christ. I'm a son of God. I'm an owner in the kingdom of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. Now, you can't take that collateral to the bank in our world and say, give me a mortgage on a home. So what's your collateral? I'm an owner of the kingdom of heaven. All right, they're just going to laugh you out of there. So in one way, Chesterton writes, man was to be haughtier than he had ever been before. And in another way, he was to be humbler than he ever was before. We are humbler than ever. Young children before a holy God who obey him. This is not my plan, my world. It's not my... I can't control reality. I am very confident in the fact that I have a hope in a future, but I don't know what it is. I leave that in my Father's hands. I defer to him. This makes me humble. I am like a child. But at the same time, I'm not a child in my thinking. I'm one who, prouder than I've ever been, more, and put it this way, more confident and who I am before anybody in this world, because I am an image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:10. We'll see that too coming up. I'm a new creation in Christ, made in his image. His image. Humanity was made in the image of the Father. The new creation is made in the image of Christ. One of the greatest illustrations of this. Now, Chesterton gives multiple illustrations, and this one I thought to me was the clearest. And if I remember right, Chesterton said the same thing. And it's the paradox of courage. And yeah, if you've served in the military, this you know. Right? If you've been in war, which I have not, but I can understand it. And it is the idea that in order to live, you have to risk your life. that is completely a paradox. If you're in a situation where it takes courage to say fight in a battle, if you run and hide, you may preserve your life, but you'll be a coward. If you just seek to die, then you're a suicide. And both of them, and there's not a person alive who says, oh yeah, cowards are great. There's not a person alive who says, except for very unstable people, who would say a suicide is great. You know, back in the early church, they wouldn't even bury suicides in the church graveyard. That's how much they frowned upon them. But a martyr was admired as a hero. What is a martyr? Martyr is not someone who just throws himself before the lions. A martyr is someone who has been put there and who will not renounce his faith or her faith. So here's Chesterton's quote. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. He must desire life like water, yet drink death like wine. It's an awesome quote. And this really does show what paradox is in a great example of in practice. And so go forward. I'm used to saying going back. Matthew 16. I never in my life had interpreted this verse as a definition of courage, but that is exactly what it is. And Jesus is the only one who ever stated this the right way. Meaning, he defined courage. Philosophers have written about courage for a long time and have seen it as something that is totally paradoxical. That to live, you're going to risk dying. So look at Jesus says in Matthew 16:25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Right? We know this verse. It's very common. That is courage. I am willing to risk everything to follow my Lord, to live his life. Whatever is in this world, of which wealth, status, anything like that of an earthly nature is of no consequence to God, I am willing, down to my very life, to risk it to death in order to follow him. What does he say before this? Verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And taking up your cross is death. Death to self. Now, this death happened to us at the moment we were born again and saved. It's another aspect of Colossians that Paul will write clearly, that we all died with Christ. Here, Jesus is teaching us to put that very death of our old life into practice. I am going to risk everything for the life of Christ. It's total courage. And this is why we balk at it. It's easy to talk about, just like it's easy to talk about being courageous on a battlefield. But it's when you're in the thick of the fight and that you have to run out there and through the bullets or whatever to save somebody or to do something that is going to either save your life or save the life of others by risking your life. I mean, I've only seen it in movies. But it's easier to just cower, isn't it? And hide. But you have to force yourself to go. Now, you don't have to be in a war to do this. This is what Jesus told us to do. That if I'm going to follow him, say, for instance, the Great Commission. If I'm going to follow through on the Great Commission, I have got to take risks. And I am going to hesitate, and I'm going to be afraid, and it's going to take courage. I'm going to risk my life for this. It's paradox. This one is life and death. The same paradox rules identity. And identity was, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's who we are. Identity says, insofar, this is Chesterton again, insofar as I am man, I am the chief of creatures. And this is very true, right? We know this. Made in God's image. Modern man wants to make us, Darwinian. And by the way, Darwin's theory has truly fallen apart in the scientific world. You never hear about it in popular press, but even scientists are letting it go in search of other theories. This is why God is coming back. God is coming back into modern Western society. I hope it does mean a resurgence or what's the word I'm looking for? But I am man. I'm the chief of creatures. Insofar as I am a man, I am the chief of sinners. And so I'm... here's the other thing that happens. There's two errors that happen in paradox when we are dealing... Everybody has to deal with them. So let me go back to this slide on paradox here. Poor and rich, or let's just take weak and strong. I could say, well, it doesn't make sense. I don't know how to be weak and strong at the same time. God is going to teach you this. But I say, in my natural mind, it doesn't make sense. So what I'm going to do is split the middle. I'm going to go down the middle, and I'm going to be kind of weak and kind of strong. And God says to us, that is destroying it. You've destroyed it. You are strong in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in the Word, and you are weak as a human being. You must depend on me fully. And you will never be strong to the kind that the world considers strong. You're strong in me. So your strength reveals itself by your sacrifice. Your strength does actually reveal itself by your weakness. Christ going to the cross is the greatest revelation of strength in the history of the world. Yet he is seen at that time before all mankind to be of the weakest. So these two paradoxes blaze side by side. What we want to do is split the middle. That's one error, is to pick the middle. The other error is to pick a side and reject the other. And that's dualism. What dualism says is, well, weak and strong are fighting each other, and I'm going to pick one or the other. So I'm going to be weak only and just be a wimpy pushover. Or I'm going to be strong only, and I'm going to be a bully. And, so that's another way in which we can mess this up. So, as far as I am man, I am the chief of creatures. Insofar as I am a man, I am the chief of sinners. Now, when it comes to courage, the modern world has kind of done away with the need for it. And I mean in a practical way. Right? Think of the modern world. I was reading, I think I mentioned it on Sunday, and I'm a fan of the era of 12th to 15th century in Europe. It's an amazing time. We have those knights and the armor and the Hundred Years' War and all that. It's this amazing, amazing time. And an amazing time in Christianity as well. But if you lived in that time, you generally didn't travel more than 30, 40 miles from your own home in your entire lifetime. And you were basically either a peasant, serf, or most people are working the land, and that's their survival. Here's the other thing that has gone away. Not saying that this is good, but mortality of children has greatly been reduced. Not long ago, your mortality rate for children was 1 out of 2, even in the West. And so you're likely to lose half your children to something like cholera or polio or something. You know, they're going to die of something even like the flu. And so what modern times has done is made life, and again, I'm not advocating we go back to the Middle Ages, but the modern world has made life easier and lazier. If you are a farmer, you're subject to the elements. Right? You're subject to what the weather's like. And that's going to determine whether you live or you starve. And that takes courage. You know, the people before modern times, where things got lazier, had to operate in courage all the time. We do not. Another thing is we drive and do not walk. And before cars, things were a lot quieter, and people had to walk everywhere. So what you were in the face of was distance. But now I can hop on an airplane, fly across the world. Makes me think, right? I have no limitations. Superstitions and all of that, medicine making us live longer, nothing to fear often in terms of, you know, if you get sick, especially as a young person, you can just get the drugs that you need or the antibiotics you need or whatever. That my point being is that courage to live day to day has pretty much gone away. but that doesn't mean that we don't need it, because courage comes in or comes up in Christianity, where we have to lose our lives to follow Christ. Added to modern life is the digital life, where the modern life is on broadband steroids, as I put it. It offers thousands of false identities based on likes, followers, filtered images, and achievement culture that is broadcast everywhere. Whether people are truly achieving or not, no one really knows, but it is put out there for people to see and have it affect them. So imagine the difference between, say, a high school girl who is under this incredible achievement pressure and who also at the same time is looking at her social media posts and identifying herself with what people respond to her, and at the same time constantly identifying herself with her GPA or what college she gets into or how she did on her AP exams, and has this incredible pressure on her, and at the same time is dealing with all of this influx of opinion about her from social media. Do you think this is rare in our time? This is very common. And the people that you and I are to disciple are going through it. And they're constantly going through it. Now, imagine that. So is the solution is not to get rid of all of that. There's no way we're getting rid of smartphones. So that's not the solution. To tell the child you need to get rid of your smartphone, it's not going to happen. I mean, they might take the advice of not looking at it as much, but I doubt that's going to work either. But what will work is an understanding of paradox. And this paradox in Matthew 5:3. Imagine this same girl, same situation, but she understands who she is according to Matthew 5:3. She understands that she's poor in spirit, but also an owner in the kingdom of heaven. This same girl, again, I'm making up the scenario, but she works hard with haughty confidence in the gifts that God has given her. She knows that she doesn't have all gifts. She may not be in the top 10% of her class. She may have no hope of getting into an Ivy League school. But she'll get into some school. And she knows she doesn't have all the gifts. She knows she has some. And she does her best because she knows her King is worthy of her efforts, Jesus Christ. She's not afraid of the future because she knows she's an heir of Christ. So if her GPA isn't an exact 4.0, say it's a 3.5. She's fine. She also rests in her poverty. As I said, she may not be in the top 10%. She probably gets more sleep than the people who do not understand this. And sleep deprivation, as I said, is a measured result of this problem in young people in our current world. If she fails, say she completely fails, there's forgiveness and comfort. We'll see that tomorrow. Her heart may be broken at a failure, a breakup, or whatever. Something didn't go her way. But because she weeps before her Lord, because she understands who she is in Christ, she understands that she's poor, and that she does not expect to base her identity on either what college she gets into or what her GPA is or who responds to her posts. She has no identity crisis. She just lives in freedom. And that, just the thought, just the understanding of Matthew 5:3 would make one life completely different than another and make that life glorify God forever, just by understanding poverty and hope. So as we apply today, first application I have for you, just take a minute, is personal. Do you see yourself as poor and also an heir of the kingdom? It's basically just a reminder of our first point. Remember Christ in Gethsemane. Father, if there be another way. And he was grieved when he said this to the point of death. At the same time, he knew that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he was going to be resurrected and sit on the throne of David forever. He knew it. It was prophesied. He was both. The fruit of this paradoxical truth of humanity is that he will not identify himself by his things or his position or his wealth or his status, but simply as a human being made by God in his image with a wonderful plan and an abundant life in Christ. He would never say that he knows all of what that life is, but he anticipates it. He would say that he is poor and owns things only by grace, that the things of people and of work and play and anything are all gifts by God's grace. When those things are threatened, blessed is the Lord who gives and takes away. When those things are threatened, he's insulted or persecuted or experiences loss, he would mourn for the sin of the world and perhaps even his own sin. But he would also be comforted, for nothing can remove this inheritance and nothing will stop the goodness of his Lord. Paradox is life. Secondly, parents and families. Do you tie the worth of others to worldly success? It's one thing to say, well, I'm not going to tie my identity to my worldly success, but do you put this on others? As parents, it's easy to do this to your kids. And if your children are grown or you have no children, don't think that this isn't an issue that you're going to have to deal with as you disciple others. We have to tell our children that they are poor in spirit, but the kingdom of heaven is theirs. We have to teach them this. I'm reminded myself that I have to teach this to my own daughter. We have to model it ourselves as we teach it. And then lastly, in the church, do we seek to create a community of love and service face-to-face when possible? One of the things that's lost in the modern world is the camaraderie of people, because a lot of people are online or they work too hard. In most households, both parents have to work to maintain the income to support themselves. And so they do work in home and that's it. And any other time on the weekends, they're just so exhausted that they have no time for anyone else or anything else. And this, again, we have to keep in mind. Do we seek to create a community of love and service for others in the church? And all of us are poor, and all of us yet also have a future. And lastly, embracing poverty before God makes us exceedingly rich before Him. Famously, Christ said, I'll close with this, come to me all you all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the grace that comes upon us by your truth. Thank you for this paradoxical truths, poverty and riches, poverty and hope. Thank you, Father, that you have made us who we are and we know our identity before you. And if we do so, Father, may we live it and live it well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.